Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
This morning. So there's a liturgy that over the past year has become pretty meaningful to me. It's called a liturgy for embracing both joy and sorrow. And basically it's a reminder that while in one moment we may not experience both joy and sorrow, it's through experiencing one that we can more fully experience the other. And so I'd like to share with you a little bit from that liturgy. Let me neither ignore my pain, pretending all is okay when it isn't, nor coddle and magnify my pain so that I dull my capacity to experience all that remains good in this life. For joy that denies sorrow is neither hard won, nor true, nor eternal. It's not real joy at all. And sorrow that refuses to make space for the return of joy and hope in the end becomes nothing more than a temple for the worship of my own woundedness. So give me strength, O God, to feel this grief deeply, never to hide my heart from it. And give me also hope enough to remain open to surprising encounters with joy, as one on a woodland path might stumble suddenly into dapplings of golden sunlight. I love it because the beauty of acknowledging both joy and sorrow, when we acknowledge true sorrow, it actually leads us to experience true joy in a deeper way. One doesn't have more weight or more value than the other, but it's just that one actually can enhance the other. Today we're going to be looking at a scripture passage from the lectionary that is found in John 20, so you can start turning to that if you'd like to. But in this, just as we see joy helps us to, sorrow helps us to fulfill joy more, we're going to be talking about how we can have the same thing when it comes to both faith and doubt, and how one can actually enhance the other. So if you'd like, you can turn with me to John chapter 20, or I'll be reading it, or it'll be on the screen for you to read along as well. Starting at verse 19. On the evening of that first day, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and sighed. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. The doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So in this scripture passage, we have Jesus appearing to the disciples after his death and resurrection. The women have already told them that they've seen Jesus and that they've heard him and that he is alive. So it's later that same day in the evening, the disciples are in a locked room when Jesus appears. The first thing he offers to them is peace. Then he shows them the scars from his crucifixion. He offers them peace again. He breathes on them with the Holy Spirit, and then he gives them the authority to forgive sins. There is so much to unpack in those three verses, but we're not going to touch it at all. We're actually going to move on. Here we have Thomas, good old Thomas. We have an idiom about Thomas. If you're a doubting Thomas, it means you need to see to believe. You're a bit of a skeptic. Now, I have to admit that before I read this passage for this week, I kind of forgot that what Thomas is asking for is not something extreme. He's really kind of only asking for what the other disciples already experienced, being able to see and know the scars on Jesus. But he's saying, if I can't see what you saw, if I can't experience what you saw, I can't believe. Now, I find it interesting that there are examples of hyperbole throughout the scriptures, but when it comes to this statement of Thomas's, we don't make room for that at all. So we are attributing to what he is saying, if I can't touch those scars, I will never, ever, ever believe in the risen Lord. Absolutely not. But what we read in verse 27 and 28 is that we see that we don't know if he touched the scars or not. It doesn't say that he touched them. It says that he saw and he believed. I think it would be interesting if we read Thomas's response a few different ways. What if we change the tone of his voice, the attitude that comes with it? What if the first time we read it, we think of it in this hyperbolic way of him being maybe a little bit exaggerating? Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. I will never believe. Or we could read it like one who is jealous that he missed out. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Or we can read it like one who's grieving, one who is desperate for hope, one who knows his own struggle. When he says, unless I see the nail marks in his hands, put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. I know, I just won't believe. Traditionally, we kind of land somewhere in the middle of all of those. And I know we can't know exactly what tone he had or what attitude Thomas had, but we know that he just spent 3 years with Jesus. And I tend to think that his attitude is more of one of a desperate doubter than one who's just jealous or bitter or exaggerating. We have two other times in the book of John in which Thomas is quoted, and I think those help us to know a little bit more about who Thomas is and maybe the attitude that he had going into this situation. So in order for us to get a little bit fuller picture of who Thomas is, I want to look at those for a moment. The first is in John 11. We have the story of Lazarus. This was a friend of Jesus who was sick and dying. So to make a long story short, when Jesus says that they will go to Judea to tend to Lazarus, some of the disciples say, we don't want to go there. Remember when we were back there last time, the Jews were trying to stone you. We don't want to go there. So they have this dialogue back and forth, and Jesus says that they are going to go. And Thomas is the one who's recorded as saying that if they should go with Jesus, and if he dies, they will also die. Are these the words of someone who's stubborn or demanding? Or maybe devoted, but maybe just a little confused. Then in John 14, we read Jesus is telling his disciples that he's going to prepare a place for them. And Jesus says, you know the way to the place I'm going. Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Again, is this a statement of someone who's stubborn or demanding or someone who's confused and desires more understanding? I think it's easy to give our Bible characters these labels based on one or two statements that we make. We wouldn't want it done for us, and I'm not really sure why we do it to Thomas, but we have. But if we look at this doubt of Thomas's with a little bit more grace, it makes it all much more relatable for us. Now we're no longer reading about someone who's demanding his way. We're looking at someone who I think wanted to believe, but knew his own limitations. He knew his doubt. And he wanted something to give him the reassurance of the resurrection. In other words, I think maybe we could say he had doubts, but he wanted more faith. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I would be interested, have you ever had doubt and wanted more faith? Just like the liturgy I read at the beginning, joy is much more rich when it's complemented with sorrow. Faith is much more rich when it comes through a season of doubt. Now, as I'm speaking, you may be thinking this word deconstruction may have come into your mind. And in case you haven't heard, we're in a deconstruction movement. And there's a lot of different meanings for that word deconstruction, but a simple definition that I found from Relevant Magazine is deconstruction is the practice of revisiting and rethinking long-held beliefs, specifically in the Christian faith. For some, it has to do with structure or the institution of the church. For some, it has to do with beliefs or theologies that you've been raised on. Richard Rohr describes three different stages of faith as a healthy faith development. He says, first is construction, which is building your belief system and your worldview. Then there's deconstruction, which is challenging that worldview and other beliefs. And then there's reconstruction, rebuilding a new, more holistic set of beliefs and worldview. So when we think of deconstruction in terms of building something that we're going to build upon, it's not really quite as bad as it sometimes gets the rap for being. But actually, I'm not even talking about the extent of deconstruction that's referring to. I'm just really talking about when we have doubt, or when we're questioning, or maybe when we're asking the question why. When we think of doubt, I'm also not talking about a radical deconversion, where you suddenly go from believing in Jesus to not believing, to saying you're agnostic or atheistic. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm just talking about questioning, having a level of uncertainty about some elements of your faith. Can you dare to admit that at some time you have questioned or you have doubted? C.S. Lewis wrote this. He said, "My idea of God is not a divine idea. It has to be shattered time after time. He shatters it himself. He is the great ironclad. We could not almost say that this is shattering. Wow. Could we not? There we go. Could we not almost say this is shattering? This shattering is one of the marks of his presence. This shattering is one of the marks of his presence. The incarnation is a supreme example. It leaves all previous ideas of the Messiah in ruins. Ironclad is one who shakes up our beliefs." And what C.S. Lewis is saying is that God, at times, is the one who shakes up our beliefs so that we can know him more deeply, so that we can refine our image of God. Friends, take a deep breath and relax. It's okay to admit that you have had or do have doubts or questions. Asking why is not renouncing your faith. It's not even deconstructing everything you've built your faith upon. And I would like it if somebody could tell me, when did faith equal certainty? We use words like the mystery of God. So why do we think that we have to have it all 100% figured out? A quote I have from a spiritual director named Ted Weist. He says this, and I'll try to read it better. "The reality is that all of our conceptions of God are limited and usually even misshaped to some degree. Augustine made the observation, if you understand, it is not God. The point is not that we cannot understand God. He is understandable and knowable, but he is also beyond our knowing. He is most immediately grasped and experienced in the land of unknowing. Consider that Philippians 4 describes a peace that surpasses understanding. And Ephesians 3 encourages us to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge." Now, I know there's a risk when we pull different verses of Scripture out to support what we believe, but there's a variety of verses that I do want to share with you that I think help to support this idea of Jesus or God not being fully understandable. 1 Corinthians 1, we read, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than the human wisdom." In Isaiah 55, we have, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." In Proverbs 3, we read, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Isaiah 40 says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." This is not to say that God does not reveal himself to us. He does, and he wants us to grow in our knowledge and our understanding of him. But more than our knowledge of him, he wants us to grow in our relationship with him, to get life from him. What if you looked at doubt or questioning not as opposition to Jesus? What if you looked at it as an opportunity for Jesus? If you were here last week, Joshua talked about this a little bit when he talked about the fact that we're all in different phases or stages of our faith, and he reminded us that where you are, God is there. So to question or to doubt does not mean that God has left you or that you have left God, but that it's just that. It's a season of doubting or asking questions or asking why. In 2017, the Barna Institute published an article about doubt and said that 2/3 of Christians have at some time questioned what they believed about religion or God. And they summarized this survey by saying this: spiritual doubt has been a reality of the Christian journey since the disciples, and today is no different. Just like first century Christians, their 21st century counterparts question aspects of their theology, doubt the existence of God, and mourn his seeming absence during hard times. Doubt remains a flip side on the same coin of faith. For the majority of Christians, this inevitable doubt is a spiritual catalyst to growth. And we can see from the data, staying connected to people of faith is key to coming out of the other side of a time of doubt with your faith intact or stronger. So we know that many, many people go through seasons of doubt. And let's not forget that Thomas was not the only one in the scriptures who was recorded as needing more faith. We have the story in Mark 9 in which a father brings his son to have a spirit removed for him. And he comes to Jesus because the disciples were not able to do it. And the father says, "But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately the boy's father said, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." Now, I was a bit hesitant to share this example because I'm not talking about not having enough faith. We're not implying that you need to have enough faith for this boy to be healed. We're not going to really touch on that one too much, but I want us to pay attention to what the father is saying. He's saying, "I do believe. I believe you can help me, and I'm asking you to help me because I do believe, but I need more faith. I need you to help me believe even more. I know my faith isn't what it should be. I know it could grow. Help me in my unbelief." Or we can turn to the story in Matthew 28, in which Jesus is giving the disciples the Great Commission. I'm going to read a part of that for you. "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age.'" These guys had just spent 3 years with Jesus. They had seen him die. They knew he had been resurrected. They worshiped him, but some doubted. They worshiped and they doubted at the same time. And what does Jesus do? He gives them authority. He sends them out in his name. There's no evidence that he picked out the ones that doubted and he only gave his authority to those who didn't. He commissioned all of them, and he promised to be with them always. So what do we get to learn from this story about our friend doubting Thomas? And what do we get to learn from Jesus in response to Thomas's doubts, or maybe in response to our doubts? We don't know why Thomas wasn't in the room that first night, but he wasn't. And so when he's told what has happened, he says he cannot believe if he doesn't touch and see Jesus. It was a week later before Jesus appeared to Thomas. Now, I know we can have much longer seasons of questioning and doubting, but for all that the disciples had gone through, I think a week feels like a really, really long time. Don't you think Thomas wondered, where was Jesus? Don't you think maybe his doubts grew in that waiting? Don't you think he even wondered if he mattered to Jesus at all? I do think it's appropriate to call a timeout and name one thing. Jesus does say, blessed are those who believe and won't see. Thomas did have the witness of 10 men and several women who told him they had seen Jesus, but he couldn't accept their testimony. But there is something to be said for allowing the witness of others or the faith of others to encourage us in our faith and to help us find questions, answers to our questions. The one thing it said in that Barna research article was that we can see from the data staying connected to people of faith is key to coming out of the other side of doubt with your faith intact or stronger. So we don't want to ignore this. We need to hear the words of Jesus when he says, blessed are those who don't see but believe. And while Thomas knew he couldn't see without believing, he couldn't believe without seeing, he did do two things. He kept spending time with those who did believe. He was back in that room, even though he wasn't there the first time. He didn't go off on his own. He didn't abandon the other disciples. He was with them. He was in the room. And he shared with them his doubt. He let others who believed know his doubt. I think if Thomas didn't want to believe, I don't think he would have been in the room that night. But he was there when Jesus showed up. But for Thomas, Jesus knew what he needed to believe. So it's not like sometimes Jesus shows up exactly when we want. He certainly doesn't. There's plenty of times that he shows up on his time, not our time. But he did show up for Thomas. And he does show up for us. But I do want to be completely honest in saying he does not always answer all of our questions. There will be hard things in life that you do not get the answer to. But that does not mean that Jesus doesn't show up. He will show up for sure. Remember those doubting disciples on the mountain in Galilee? Jesus said, I will be with you always. Now, when Jesus does appear to Thomas, we have this tension of what Thomas thought he needed to believe and what he actually did need to believe. And I believe it's with love that Jesus said, go ahead, Thomas. Put your finger in my hand. Put your hand in my side. Jesus is saying, I want you to believe. I want you to let go of your doubt. So Jesus offers to Thomas what he asked for. But like I said earlier, we don't know that Thomas actually did touch him. For Jesus says, you do believe because you have seen. So it seems as though while Thomas thought he knew what he needed to believe, Jesus actually knew, and Jesus gave him what he needed to believe. And then what does Thomas say when he believes? He calls him my Lord and my God. He is referring to Jesus in a way that nobody else besides Jesus has. He's calling Jesus God, not the Son of God, but he's calling him God. And that is huge. Thomas goes almost in a moment from doubt to proclaiming that Jesus is God. It's huge. That doubt was fulfilled and so much greater faith because he went through that doubt. It's just Yahweh. He's calling him Yahweh. He's using a language that they only refer to as God. He's using it for Jesus. His faith is so much stronger, and I believe it's because he went through that doubt. Whatever doubts or questioning you may be experiencing right now, I'm pretty sure Jesus is not going to show up in the flesh for you to help you overcome that doubt. But I do believe he will provide for you what it is you need to get through this season of questioning. He will lead you with what you need to overcome those doubts. It may be through the community of believers, those whom you trust in to share your doubts. It could be through a miracle. It could be through a slight shifting of your understanding. It could be through the healing of time. It could be a million different ways. He may not answer all your questions, but if you are seeking, I fully believe he will show up and he will draw you closer to himself. Just as joy is enhanced when it's refined through sorrow, so much more our faith can be enhanced when it's refined through doubt. Madeline L'Engle said this, those who believe they believe in God, but without passion in the heart, without anguish of mind, without uncertainty, without doubt, and even at times without despair, believe only in the idea of God and not in God himself. Friends, I'm not telling you to go out and look for doubt. Don't try to find questions. It will come to you. What I want to offer you today is a healthier way to receive it when it does come. Questions don't mean you've left your faith or left God, and it doesn't mean God or the Holy Spirit or Jesus have left you. It's just a time for you to grow and refine and build on what you believe, but also build in the relationship with whom you believe. I love this story about Thomas, not just because it gives us a great idiom about skeptics. I love the story because it serves to remind us that we can have both belief and doubt, and we can want to believe more. And when we are in those moments of doubt, Jesus doesn't abandon us. But in his time, he will come to us. He will meet us in our doubts, and he will help us in our unbelief. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Lord Jesus, it is so comforting to know that you allow us to doubt and to question and to ask why, and you don't turn our back on us during that time. You embrace us. You show up for us. You lead us into deeper ways of understanding. I pray, Lord Jesus, for those here today who are questioning or doubting or asking why, that they would find you showing up for them. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your love for us in the midst of all that we bring to you. And we pray this in your holy name. Amen. The children are going to be coming in any second.